Hi.
It's not on. Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay.
Okay.
Shkoyach Khan, the wonderful lecture. I've heard it said recently that our prime purpose here is to change our midot, our character traits. And it's considered that if we change one of our midot in our lifetime, it's a successful life.
Okay.
You're saying something seems to have a little different focus.
Oh, not necessarily, no. Actually, it's really all about that. In other words, everybody comes into this world with a very special yetzihara, a very special inclination towards negativity, you know, or to destructiveness, or to, complexity. Some people, they have this incredible drive for money, and they will do horrible things to get money. Right? Some people, money doesn't drive them, fame, what they would do for fame. I remember a number of years ago, in the Olympics, there was this ice skating Olympics, and this one girl who was in the competition, her two brothers broke the legs of the other girl that was in the competition. I can't even imagine doing that. That was crazy. But amazing inclinations within us. We all have different yetziharas, okay? We have come to this world to use that possibility to get higher, okay? So therefore, we have come to change. We have come to grow. That's why we're here, right? That's the whole point. So, you see, people have this confused notion that Judaism expects you to be perfect. It doesn't expect you to be perfect. You were created intentionally imperfect. It expects you to become a little more perfect. To take your problems and use them as an opportunity to grow. To take your challenges, use an opportunity to grow. That's one of the understandings of Jacob's ladder. That, what is a ladder? A ladder is you precisely step on each rung to get higher. Okay? So you have to see your problems. You can look at each rung as an obstacle. But if you look at it differently, you realize that obstacle is not an obstacle. It's really something if you grab onto or step on, you get higher. So really the whole goal of Judaism is growth. That's what it's all about. Right? That's what it's all about. I'll tell you. My wife, when she was in the army, she really had a desire for heights. She loved heights. Right? I don't know why she married me, but so she got involved in parachuting in the army, and she was part of a troop which deals with engineering. And so my wife used to fix the highest antennas, communication antennas in Israel. Now, if you've ever seen a communication antenna, right, you know how high that can be. Now, if you ever saw my wife, you would not believe that this is what this woman did. Because she's a very petite, sweet, gentle, soft type of personality. But she just loves the heights, right? So she would climb up the top things with blue jeans and wrenches and this and that to the top. Anyways, someone suggested that she meet a Kabbalist, right? Said, okay. So she meets this Kabbalist, and he asks her, what do you do? So she says, I fix antennas. He says, antennas, right? She says, yes, how high are these antennas? So she tells him, right, thousands of feet some of these antennas. He says, I want you to know, there are other ways to reaching heights, right? We call those spiritual heights, right? You see, we all have this deep need to grow. The question is, how are we going to grow? Are we going to genuinely grow? Are we going to fake ourselves off that we grew, right? So very often what people do is they put all their energy in making their money grow. Okay? Right. And they see, this week I have 10. Next week I have 20, 50, 100. Oh, look, I'm growing. You're not growing. Your money's growing. You're not growing. Who says you're growing? There's no proof that you're growing. I remember in Jerusalem a guy opened up a chocolate chip cookie store. Right? And I walked in there to buy some chocolate chips. And this guy was so excited. So I overheard him speaking to the saleswoman, and he asked her how many cookies they sold that day. Right? So she told him exactly. They knew exactly how many cookies he sold. And I could see how excited he was. That day they sold 3 more chocolate chip cookies than the day before. And that was what it was all about. We have a need to grow. You know, I always say over the story, when I was in high school, I got a job working at Molson's beer factory down on Lakeshore. I was a security guard. I know that sounds strange, but I was. I'm mean. Okay. And at that time, there was a... you should just know that when you work for Molson Beer, one of the fringe benefits is you can drink as much beer as you want as long as you don't get drunk on the job. So they have these huge refrigerators that look for a beer drinking like the world to come. Paradise. You open it up and like... And you can drink all the beer you want. All right. So I get on the first day, and they tell me that you can drink all the beer you want. Now, I don't like beer. Right? I know people say it's a taste you got to learn. You know, things you have to learn to like. I don't understand why I want to learn to like something I don't like. Never understood that. So I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't want... Nerd. What can I say? Okay. So I get there, and they say that beer is for free. So I'm thinking, I don't like it, but it's for free, and I'm Jewish. So, okay. Now, it can't pass off. Okay, pass it up. So I go in, and I take a beer, I take a gulp, and I go, you know what, I really don't like this. Throw it away. That week there was a bus strike, TTC bus strike, and everybody was giving each other rides. Now I'm thinking, is anybody going to take a guy that looks like me? I got this Pinkerton guard, you know, security suit with my hat and my stripe down my pants. I look like a real idiot. Okay, so I'm hoping someone will pick me up, standing there, put out my thumb. Immediately this guy pulls over and says, hey, buddy, get in. So, wow. I said, thank you. So I get in, and I say, thank you very much. He said, well, I've seen you've been working in the factory. I said, oh, yeah, you also work in the beer factory in Molson? He said, oh, yeah, oh, geez, yeah. So I said, oh, wow. So we're driving along, and this guy has got this huge beer belly. Right? It goes over his steering wheel. And the guy doesn't even have to hold on to the steering wheel. He just goes like this, right? The guy is huge. So I was afraid he'd ask me, and sure enough, he turns to me and says, oh, tell me, you enjoying working in the factory? I said, oh, yeah, oh, geez, oh, yeah, because I know how to speak Torontonian. So I said, oh, yeah, geez, oh, yeah. So he says, tell me, have you been taking advantage of the fringe benefits? I go, oh, yeah, oh, geez, oh, yeah. He said, is that right, eh? I go, oh, yeah. So he says, well, so tell me, how many beers did you drink today? I go, ay vey. What am I going to say? So I lied. I was so embarrassed. I told him I had a bottle. I did have a bottle. I just didn't drink it. Right? So I said, oh, I had a bottle. He says, a bottle? You only had a bottle? Jeez, I had 17 today. And he's proud of this, right? So like, what are you supposed to say to the guy? Shkoyach? What did he say? Way to go? Like, you know, the guy's praising himself. He had 17 bottles of beer. So there's this awkward silence. All right. I don't know what to say. So he turns to me and says, oh, hey, I'm real sorry. I don't want to make you feel bad. Oh, I'm sorry. I want you to know, hey, when I first got in the factory, I could barely down none. But every day I worked at it. And I, you know, I'm up to 17. Tomorrow I'm going to be at 18. I'm telling you, you work at it, man. I said, oh, geez, thank you. He said, is that right? I said, oh, yeah. Right. Now, you see, we have this need to grow. Because we have come into this world to grow. Can God grow? Yes or no? Through you and me. Growth is manifest through you and me. In a world that's full of obstacles, so we can grow. But now this is the choice. Do you want to really grow? Or do you want to fake yourself off that you're growing? That you're really advancing forward because you have 18 bottles today. Chai. Mazel tov. Right? So we are here to change our midot. Right? We are here to improve ourselves. We are here to do tikkun olam. To build the world and to correct the world. Okay? That's what it's all about. But when people complain, why is life so difficult? Why do I have so many problems? You don't get it. That's why we're here. We're here because of the problems. Right? People think that the world is an amusement park. So if you go to an amusement park, and one of the rides is broken, you say, hey, what's going on here, man? Right? You understand. God created an amusement park with all the rides broken. Right? So you can fix them. And you can be in service to God to reveal the power of choice, the power of growth, the power to conquer evil, and to choose goodness. Let's hear some more questions. Yeah.
So, what advice do you give to someone who's... It's one thing to know this and to see this on the outside, but when you're in a hard situation, you're going through pain, What advice do you give to someone to... Because it, you have to be able to step back and look at it in order to see what you're saying. That when you're in it and it's really hard and it's really painful, what advice would you say to get through that?
Beer. 18 beers, you won't feel the pain. You won't. No. We invite Hashem, or really we acknowledge Hashem's involvement in our pain. Right? Very often, as I mentioned before, people have this confused sense that God is some being floating over there watching us in our pain. That's not true. Hashem, God, is completely involved in our process. And the more we acknowledge that, and the more we consciously invite God into our pain, the more power we get to rise to that challenge and overcome that pain. Okay? You have to understand something. And if any of you ever heard me before, you might have heard this story, but I'll make up more things about it. Just joking. It's a true story. When my wife was giving birth to our first child, we went to courses, Lamaze, to learn how to give birth. Okay? How to breathe, how to sit, how to meditate. Well, when we finally got to the hospital, I freaked. Okay? Totally freaked. Lamaze didn't help me. I felt more like a Schlamaze than a Lamaze expert. Okay? So there's my wife on this birthing bed, and she is in excruciating pain, right? And I am freaking out. I am hyperventilating. I'm asking the woman to give me an epidural, right? She wouldn't give me an epidural. And my wife, in the middle of contractions, suddenly comes out of contraction, looks at me with this incredible face of calm and inner peace, and says, "Hey, calm down." Right? I go, right? And I said, "Calm down." She says, "I might be in excruciating pain." She went to another contraction. And I go, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And she comes out of the contraction and she says, "But I'm not suffering." She has another contraction, right? And imagine if a woman can say this on a birthing bed, it's got to be the word of God, okay? She says to me, in the final, like, climax of just about to give birth, the most painful time, she said, "Suffering is when you're going through pain that has no purpose, that has no meaning. This is not suffering. This is the most joyous pain I could have ever hoped for in my life. This is a pain to bring life into the world." And then she went, she had another contraction. What's the difference between pain and suffering? You choose. You choose to turn your pain into suffering by saying, "This pain has no meaning," by just allowing this pain to bring you down rather than take this pain as a possibility, as a motivator, to come to a higher consciousness, to come to a higher awareness of yourself, of the world, whatever. If you turn your pain into power, right, then it turns into really the joy of what life is on the planet. It's growing. It's getting beyond our limitations. But if you don't give this pain meaning, then it turns into suffering. And so, yes, we're in it. And the more we can understand that the pain is an opportunity, and I know that's hard. It's easy to say, but it's hard when you're in it. But that's why you have to sometimes be able to get out of it a little bit and look at it and not become it. And you need to invite Hashem into your process and know that Hashem is completely with you in your pain. You know, Anochi Imo B'Tzara, I am with him in his pain, so it says in the Pasuk. And the more we invite Hashem into our pain, the more we're able to bring that life force to move us through it. Any other questions?
Okay, I'm not sure how to phrase this question, but okay, so in a way you've explained a game plan or purpose in life, but if we try to kind of strip away to, let's say, at one time there was no man, there was no world, why even create such a plan? I mean, it seems like such a game in a way.
Well, it's definitely not a game.
Well, a meaningful game.
Right. Let's call it an adventure,
okay.
A drama.
Yeah. Like, why would, you know, why bother to have this drama or adventure?
Right.
And there was obviously something else before.
Right. It says in Mishlei, Kol Asher Pa'al Hashem Lemanehu, everything God did was for himself. Sounds very selfish, right? But the deep idea is this. The universe is the unfolding, so to speak, of God. Right? The ultimate reality, the absolute perfect, is expressing an aspect of himself which is a becoming perfection. And for that aspect of becoming perfection to become manifest, there has to be imperfection. And therefore, that's why we're here, right? That's what you and I are doing. Very often, we have this image that some big creator created us, and he's floating in space, and we're here, snapped his fingers, here we are. Has no vested interest, it was just a ludicrous decision, right? According to Kabbalah, God has a total invested interest in you, right? That vested interest is the spark of himself, which is who you are, the soul. And so it's not at all a game, and it's not ludicrous. It is the unfolding, so to speak, the manifestation of ultimate reality. If you want to know more, I mean, this would be at least an hour talk, but this is what the book's about. Why are we here? Who is God? Why is life so difficult? I gave you a slice of it, but there's a bigger picture, a much bigger picture. You know, as I explain in the book, truth is like watching a picture in Developer. I know we don't see that anymore because we have digital cameras, so we're losing that experience. But when you have a photograph and it's in Developer, so you see a little gray here, you see some line forming here, but if you give it time, you see a whole picture. Therefore, in the book, I explain that you really, to be able to appreciate what this is about, you need to wait to see the end and see the whole picture. And then within the whole picture, you know, things start to make sense. I do want to share, though, I want you to think that these are my ideas. These are not my ideas, right? Whatever I write is rooted in Kabbalah, Midrash, Talmud. All I'm trying to do is take these deep ideas from Judaism and translate them into a language that anybody can understand. I would say, especially with this book, I will probably get some flack. Thank God, my last two books, I didn't get much flack. I think this book will be a little controversial because I have dared to say things that you really don't find too many writing about. The Arizal does write about it, right? But I believe in the tradition of Chassidut, we're in a generation that if we don't open up, Rav Kook actually said in the early 1900s, he says, we are going to witness such a drop in Jewish identity that the only answer to this darkness will be to open up the greatest lights of Jewish mysticism. And Rav Kook says, and that fall that will require that kind of radical response of opening up the deepest lights was really not the fall of the Jewish people. It was really the climb of the Jewish people. Right? I believe that we're losing thousands and thousands of Jews today because they're looking for God and they don't believe God comes to synagogue. Right? Because they've gone to synagogues too many times where the rabbis talk about the UJA, which isn't bad, right? And JNF, which is not bad, of course. But people also want to hear about God and the connection to God. Recently I met a guy who was from quite a respectable yeshiva in New York City. He heard me speak. He said, I got to speak to you. I said, okay, fine. All right, this guy's a doctor. He said, I went to yeshiva my whole life. All right. I want you to know the graduating class of my yeshiva, 25 guys, only 5 of them are religious today. 20 of them are no longer involved in Judaism. Right? And I want you to know, you're the first rabbi I ever heard talk about God. Right? When I was in yeshiva, they talked about your responsibility to community, talked about your responsibility to Israel, but I never heard anything about spirituality, connecting to God. So it's kind of funny, this book is published by Shambhala. Shambhala originally was a Buddhist publishing house, it's now a division of Random House. Okay, and what's interesting about this publishing house, unlike the other publishing houses I've worked with, there's almost everybody I've met there is Jewish. It's unbelievable. And they're all Buddhist or Hindu or East. It's very amazing. Right? Very amazing. And in the other publishing houses, I never met any Jews. Right? So it's very fascinating today that Jews are looking for spirituality. They're looking for God's presence in their Jewish life, and they don't believe they can find it in the synagogue. Right? Deepak Chopra, who was, I was on Larry King with Deepak Chopra a couple of years ago. At that time, Deepak had written a book on Kabbalah. Everybody's in on the act, right? Deepak, while we were waiting to go on to the show, so he get a little nervous, so I went to the bathroom. Right? Well, I was very happy to see that he, even though he's been on national television so many times, he also gets a little nervous, so he went to the bathroom. Okay, so we're in the bathroom. He turns to me and he says, Yetzer Hara? I am so scared. I'm in a bathroom with this Hindu doctor, and he's saying, Yetzer Hara? I go, now, you know, you're not allowed to speak in the bathroom. According to Jewish law, so I went like this. I gave him a rega, right? And I walked out, and he walked out of the bathroom, and he looked at me again, and he said, Yetzer Hara? Or is it Yetzer Hara? Or is it Yetzer Hara? I'm going, I don't know what you're talking about. He says, I just wrote a book about the Kabbalah. And one of my chapters is the Yetzer Hara, but how do you pronounce that? Right? How do you pronounce that? I said, I don't know. What kind of Hindu are you? Litvish or Hasidish? I don't know. It's unbelievable, right? What's going on here, right? So Deepak Chopra, in jest, calls himself a Hindu because so many of his followers are Jews. So many of his followers are Jews. Why? Why are so many Jews, deeply spiritual Jews, not coming to synagogue? Right? Because they're deeply spiritual Jews. Right? Right? That's why. They want to come to a house of prayer. Right? I saw in one shul a sign that says, please don't pray while we're speaking. Just joking. Okay? It's a crazy thing. It's a crazy thing. What's going on? You know, I heard a terrible joke. You know, there's like four words that they say to you in a church, and there's four words that they say to you in a synagogue. When you come into the church, they say, we love you, brother! When you come into the synagogue, they say, that's my chair. Right? I hope that's not true. Right? But we laugh because we know, like, hey, we got work to do. Okay? So my life mission has been, the reason why I started Israelite, the reason why I'm writing these books, because I want to write a new spiritual curriculum for Jewish education today. Because we need to bring back God. We need to understand our divine mission. We need to discover the presence of God in our lives, in ourselves, in this world, and realize that Judaism is about a loving God, a caring God, a God who empowers us, a God who forgives us, a God who created a world that's so full of problems, and He knew it was a high-risk investment. He is very patient with us. I was in San Francisco with a friend of mine. We're in a very terrible neighborhood. Terrible neighborhood. Crime, prostitution, drugs. We get to a red light. My friend looks at me and says, you know what? I have got to praise God. I have to hand it to God. I said, excuse me? What are you talking about? What in this area inspired you to say that? Right? He said, because if I were God, I would have wiped out planet Earth a long time ago. Right? Look how patient and compassionate He is, that He's waiting for us to get it together. So, you know, I believe that too many Jewish schools, too many Jewish educational environments have delivered this message of an angry, punishing, unforgiving God. And we forgot about Ava Rachamim, the Father of compassion, the Father of love, the Father who forgives, and the Father who empowers us, who gives us service, not to put us down, but to lift us up, gave us the power attorney to represent Him on earth and be His agent. Let's take another question. Yes.
Thank you very much. In regards to what you were just talking about, many Jews claim that they can't have a truly spiritual connection with God because in an organized religious type of way. They find that the rituals are not proper ways to approach God, and it leads to an organization. You know, like, for example, the kashrut, it's more expensive, this, that. How do you help, how do you argue whatever you, about that you can have a truly spiritual connection through following the, you know, the what seems to be everything organized. And
okay. So first of all, I never argue. Never argue with anybody. There's nothing to argue about. But rarely do people understand how rich ritual is. And I found it very interesting in a book by a man named Tony Robbins, if you're familiar with the guru of, you know, personal growth and empowerment. Tony says a very interesting thing at the beginning of his book called Unlimited Power. He says something which is so Jewish. Right? He says, the motor of your life are your beliefs. There are empowering beliefs, and there are disempowering beliefs. Your entire life depends on what you believe. Right? He says, look, I don't know the truth, and I'm not espousing that I know the truth, but I will teach you beliefs that will lead you to success in your life. I will give you the beliefs that you need that has proven to bring people to success. And he also says that these beliefs need rituals. You need to create a life of rituals that continually reinforce these empowering beliefs. Right? So you're supposed to make up ritual that will help you remind and maintain and embody and keep focused and committed to these empowering beliefs towards success. Okay? But you know what? We've got that. We have a system, thousands of years old, of empowering beliefs. Beliefs that are so empowering that against all odds, we have survived. And not only survived, we are thriving. Right? And we are moving forward against all obstacles against us. So I find it very interesting when people say, I don't like organized religion. What do you mean? You like disorganized religion? The whole challenge of life is to organize your life, right? There's chaos in the world, and we've come into this world to turn that chaos into order. And that's what Jewish life is about. We start the Jewish year with a Seder, which means order. If you study in yeshiva, the day is called Seder, the order of the day. And when you come to Israel and you ask somebody, how are you? They say, lo tov, I'm just joking. They say, Beseder, everything's in order. That's all we want, right? We want a life of order. So the whole point of an organized religion is to help you organize your life. So people buy all these new books, these bestsellers on the 3-minute, you know, manager, you know, life organization. This is all about bringing order into your life. The reason why they say they don't like organized religion is because it's been identified with dogma. It's been identified with neurosis, right? It's been identified with a God that is out to get me. Like Freud basically saw Moshe Rabbeinu as the founder of guilt, right? And that neurosis is basically our fault because we brought guilt to the world. But this is all from a confused understanding of organized religion. The truth is, I don't like organized religions too. I just like Judaism, right? Because I believe Judaism does organize the world towards goodness and towards compassion, right? And so I think we can really offer a very inspiring understanding of how Judaism empowers us with beliefs that brings beauty, joy, and love into our lives. Rabbi, do we have more time for a question?
Our last question, I think, and okay. Then, you know, privately there are refreshments we can talk about. I just want to, you know, have people, they want to leave, they can. And not walk out. So we'll have one last question and then to continue privately. Thanks.
Yeah, hi. I'm currently converting to Judaism in a conservative synagogue. Originally, I was secular. However, I spent 7 years at the University of Toronto in a Christian academic context. Never was Christian. Part of the reason, but only part of the reason that I have a strong interest in Judaism and an increasing commitment to Judaism is that I strongly reject Christianity as being just doomed to be countercultural and untenable as a civilization or a culture in any complete way. Obviously, I find the converse to be true with Judaism. My puzzlement with mysticism is how mysticism is not like Christianity, or how does mysticism not get on that slippery slope to the relativism that would be especially poignant in Christianity? I've never really been an advocate of mysticism. I would never defend mysticism. So I'm obviously coming at this whole thing from the other angle, and I'd like to know, you know, how mysticism is particularly Jewish and not Christian.
Okay. I think the confusion around mysticism, and specifically referred to as Kabbalah, has to do with Madonna. Okay? I think Madonna is giving us Kabbalists a bad name. Right? I mean, maybe some, you know, I can't say it's damaged, because a lot of people are now reaching for Kabbalah books because if it's good enough for Madonna, well then, wow. But when Madonna gets on Larry King Live and he asks her if she's Jewish, or when she says, I'm a Kabbalist. So, you know, that I think is very confusing. The confusion is this. That people think that Kabbalah is an independent tradition separate from Judaism. Okay? They don't understand that Kabbalah is a commentary on Judaism. The reason why Kabbalah will not become Christianity is because it's rooted in Jewish law. It's committed to Jewish law, whereby the Talmud clarifies the what and the hows of Judaism, the Kabbalah clarifies the whys of Judaism. But it never, ever, ever implies that now that you are studying these mystical things, right, which when you really study true Kabbalah, it's not so mystical. See, Kabbalah has been identified with little red threads, right? Holy water, and all kinds of other superstitious type of things. Kabbalah is rooted in a very profound intellectual approach to the world. It has a logic, its own kind of logic, but its logic is built into the halachic system of Judaism, okay? Therefore, it won't turn into relativism. However, I must say that I personally believe that Christianity is actually a distortion of some of the teachings of Kabbalah. When they talk about the Holy Spirit, they're talking about the Shekhinah, but in a confused way. And I actually had a fellow who was a yeshiva student who became a Dominican Catholic. Years in yeshiva's whole life, he became a Dominican Catholic. Someone then brought him to Israelite, or one of our seminars. And I sat him down and I said, listen, Nathan, would you be interested in seeing the roots of the Trinity in the Kabbalah, but again, how the Trinity is actually a distortion of the Kabbalah? The guy said, yes, of course. And I began to show him actually how Christianity may very well have been rooted in some of the mystical ideas of Kabbalah, but confused and misconstrued. Right? And when this guy saw this, he started to leave Catholicism. Now he's actually an Orthodox Jew. I know for a fact that when Kabbalah is learned properly, and I cannot tell you that all teachers out there and all organizations out there are representing Kabbalah in its true message. Okay, Kabbalah is not so mystical. Right? Some parts of it is, but Kabbalah is a structure to reality. Kabbalah gives us the context to Judaism, and Kabbalah enables us to understand the spiritual power in the life of commandments. All right, I want to thank Rabbi Kelman. I want to thank Beth Jacob Shul. I want to thank you all for coming. And I want to wish you that Hashem should bless you all with empowering beliefs that will enable you to rise to your own challenges, make courageous choices, and feel the depths of your significance and importance.
Thank you. Before I thank you, I think our last question and answer is really a great a lead-on to our talk on Monday night. Mayor Soloveitchik, can all religions be true? Reflections of a rabbi at Yale Divinity School, where he graduated, and this year he'll be entering into Princeton to get a PhD in religious studies. He, of course, is a from the famous Soloveitchik family, and I think he'll have more of an intellectual approach, is my guess. But I think the issues you're talking about in the last question is really, if you want to hear more on the subject, I invite you back on Monday night if I can put a little bit of a plug. But it's a very important question. Rabbi Sacks, of course, the chief rabbi of the British Empire, wrote a controversial book on the subject, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, and you want to go to Eastern religions. It's a very important topic. Can all religions be true? Does God speak in many voices? So that's on Monday night, and I really want to thank you for your efforts and to wish you luck. And I know Hatzlach, I know a lot of the work that you are doing and making a deep impact on many, many Jews around the world. And I know how successful all the seminars that you run and the work that you're doing. And I want to thank you, and it's an honor to be have here. We are the first place to host the opening of the book. I think they're still available. I know a number were sold before. So if you want to hear more, buy the book. And Rabbi Aaron will be here. He is visiting his parents, of course, in Toronto, who I think are in the audience. So I want to... where are we? Okay, I don't know. But anyways...
If I could just quickly share... Israelite has a weekly bite that goes out on the internet to your home if you'd like. So if you'd like to sign up and get a weekly, what's called Sparks from me, a one-page inspirational thought every week, and something from my colleague Rabbi Benny Friedman. So outside we have a sign-up list, so give us your email, and then for free, with no solicitations, you'll just get on our list, and you'll not only get our weekly Torah, but you'll also find out about more events and retreats and spiritual opportunities through Israelite. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Refreshments. We'll dove and Mariv upstairs in about 7 minutes. Okay, seven is the complete number in Judaism. So 7 minutes for Mariv.
Oh, that sounds really familiar. You got a picture? Oh, yeah, that is Israelite.